pause from my messages on Luke this morning to examine a couple of passages from the book of Isaiah the prophet regarding the coming of Jesus. Isaiah wrote in the mid-700s B.C., so he's writing 700 years prior to the coming of Jesus. First passage will be found in the 7th chapter. I'll read verses 13 and 14. And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We sang a hymn this morning, and Matt reminded us the word Emmanuel from the Hebrew language to the English language means God with us. The book of Isaiah, the prophet, has been subjected to a lot of torture from scholars and commentaries. There are those commentaries who say the first 39 chapters of the book were written by Isaiah number 1, and the remaining chapters were written by Isaiah number 2. Tyler's shaking his head, amen. No, there's a difference in focus, yes. In the first 39 chapters, Isaiah primarily deals with one earthly king or kingdom after another. They all end in bloodshed, in chaos, and failure, every one of them. But Isaiah intersperses throughout those first 39 chapters a reminder of another king and another kingdom, which will be perpetual from God and in vivid contrast to the failed kingdoms of man around them. Probably some of the same folks who try to suggest two authors to the book of Isaiah will challenge that this verse was a prophecy of Jesus' virgin birth. It's not a sign from God if a young woman becomes pregnant, but it's a sign from God if a virgin becomes pregnant. And this text says that it's a virgin who conceives. Yes, the Hebrew language has different words, and there is a separate word for technically a virgin than the word Isaiah used. However, despite their depth of knowledge in the original languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, in which they found the Bible and translated it into English, the translators were profoundly men who believed in God and his preserved and inspired word. And they happened to know about a verse in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that identifies the virgin birth of Jesus, and quoted this verse. So I'll take God's interpretation of God's own word over someone who is skeptical of it. Amen. Hands down, hands down. So we have two important points to learn from this beautiful passage. A virgin becomes pregnant and brings a child into the world. His name, given by God, means God with us. If you notice in the angel's words to Joseph in Matthew 1:21 and the parallel passage in Luke, the name Jesus appears in all capital letters. That's a tool used by the translators in the Old Testament to identify that the word behind the English word was that formal name for God, Jehovah. Literally, the meaning of Jesus is Jehovah is salvation. So if we believe in Jesus according to Scripture, we don't believe Jesus plus or Jehovah plus, but Jesus, God, is our salvation, beginning to end. I want that more for the background, and then let's go to chapter 9. I don't take the time to read, but I want to do excerpts from the chapter leading up. Begin with verse 1 and just pick a few thoughts before we go to the point I really want to focus on. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. As I mentioned, Isaiah wrote from 740 to the late 600s BC. At almost that same identical time, the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom, eventually subdued it, captured it, and took off the leaders and many of the key people. And as their practice was to eliminate the risk of rebellion, they would encourage intermarriage between captured people and native Assyrians, or people they had assimilated and captured in other captured nations. And so those Jews who remained in the northern kingdom soon intermarried with Assyrians and other captured peoples and became what was known in the day of Jesus as the Samaritans. Where is Galilee geographically? It's north of Jerusalem. In fact, in the New Testament time, it was north of Samaria. The Assyrians, almost exactly at the same time Isaiah was writing his prophecy, were assimilating that northern kingdom. It's almost happening at this very same time, probably at the time Isaiah wrote. It just was total chaos going on in the northern kingdom. He's writing primarily to Judah, the southern kingdom. He describes specifically Galilee. And by the way, you have a reference to this passage in Matthew chapter 4. So you have, again, God interpreting this passage to tell you it's about Jesus. How did the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and Judah think of Jewish believers in Galilee? Kind of second-class citizens. Let me give you a more contemporary parallel. The Civil War in our country ended in 1865. I was born in 1941, a little over 80 years after the Civil War ended. Immediately after the Civil War, the Northern people instituted what was known as Reconstruction. Northern people, they called them carpetbaggers, opportunists, came into the Deep South and kind of ran things their way. If you looked at intellectual circles when I was growing up and attending school, even in college, for someone to speak in a southern accent, immediately, you were a little hayseed. You were a little on the lower side of the scale. It's the same kind of thing with how the people in Judah regarded Galilee. Where was Jesus born? Or where did he grow up? He was born in Bethlehem in Judah, but where did he grow up? Galilee. Where were his disciples called from? Galilee. Very, very interesting. So when Isaiah writes in prophecy, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. It was a prophecy of the culture of Galilee when Jesus came, and the culture into which Jesus was introduced and grew up. Now let's go down to verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It would take hard work not to understand that this passage does, in fact, include a prophecy of Jesus coming. I want to pose a question, and I want you to ponder this question as I try to develop my thoughts on this lesson. When Isaiah in prophecy describes the kingdom of this one who is born, God with us, is it a natural kingdom with a capital city in Rome, Constantinople, London, Washington, D.C., or wherever? Or is it a spiritual kingdom whose capital city is the above Jerusalem? I think you'll get my thoughts quite clearly as we go along, but I want you to ponder the point. Charles Simeon, in his commentary on this passage, writes, just a brief paragraph, but it sets and frames some thoughts. There is no true peace or happiness in the world except that which arises from the gospel of Christ. For God himself testifies that there is no peace to the wicked. But where the gospel truly prevails, peace and joy immediately spring up as its proper fruits. Such a change as this the prophet describes in the preceding context, and then in the words before us, traces it to its real source. Simeon clearly sets forth that the kingdom and the peace and the governance under consideration here is of a spiritual kingdom. Is God sovereign over the universe? Of course he is. Can God intervene in the affairs of human governments? Of course he can. But what's this text describing? It's describing something far nobler than any earthly kingdom that ever did or ever shall exist. There has not been one earthly kingdom ever that lived up to the description Isaiah gives in this prophecy. Not one. So it seems a bit of a stretch for people to think that it could happen in the future. The statistical likelihood is staggering against the idea. Let's look now. Everything we read in this passage holds up Jesus and his kingdom and his coming in vivid contrast to those other earthly kingdoms in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. There is nothing similar. They're so different. I love the first two expressions in the verse, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This child who is born in Bethlehem does not come into a family we know who lives down the street. He doesn't come into a family we learn about because of common relatives. He is born unto us. He literally is born into our family. This sets the foundation for one of the most glorious and comforting doctrines in the entire Bible. in the Old Testament when a man became indebted beyond his ability to pay, he could do one of two things. He could sell himself to the person who held his debt and serve that person sufficiently long to pay off his debt. Or if someone who was a near relative had the money and the willingness, he could step in and pay the debt. He became known as a near kinsman redeemer. Isaiah is setting our minds to think, this one who is born will be one who is qualified to be your near kinsman redeemer. Redemption is not just a legal issue in Scripture. It is a family issue. And this one qualifies. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Singular, shoulder. His whole, the part of the body that carries the, you know, so much agility and strength. If you're strong here, you can do a lot of things that if you're weak here, you can't do. It's key to a person's strength. The government rests right here. The government of the kingdom of God is not a democracy. God doesn't consult with us about how to do things or where and when to do them. He is the king. He holds the government on his own shoulder. The ancient pictogram Hebrew dictionary identifies the ancient Hebrew word for this word government as one who turns the head, but not like one who, you know, like this, but one who turns the head of his students like a teacher. My youngest daughter is a second grade teacher. Matt is a high school math teacher. People come into your classroom and they're thinking and wandering, and you pull their minds into you. And when they came in, they probably didn't know much about calculus, but then you begin to introduce them and to teach them and turn their heads. There's a passage in the book of John, I believe chapter 6, "And all thy children shall be taught of God, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Grammatically, taught of God means God is the teacher. Yes, he carries the government, but he wields it in his family with gentle grace. Oh, when his children misbehave, there can be severity, but it is family, loving severity that chastens for the purpose of correction and help to the person under consideration. Then we go into the idea, a child is born. The first thing you think about is virgin birth, Mary, the manger in Bethlehem, his humanity. And then a son is given. In Luke 1:35, an angel says, "That holy thing," to Mary, "that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Son of, in Scripture, often identifies having the nature or characteristics of. The one who was born in a manger in Bethlehem has the characteristics of God. So, in this simple language, Isaiah is telling us that the one who is born in Bethlehem will be fully man and fully God. Names in Scripture. Matt, that clock is going fast. Names in Scripture have meaning. They're not just casual names. Wonderful. Counselor. Some old renditions, including the Septuagint, put these two names together. The messenger of great counsel. He is wonderful in his own right. But he is even more wonderful when we learn of him by observing his counsel to us. A church, I think we could safely give the Laodicean church the biggest F of all the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. But what does the Lord say after rebuking the Laodicean church? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be therefore zealous and repent. If you and I knew a sister church nearby that was as off the rails as Laodicea, we'd say, I don't know about them. Hold them at a distance. What does the Lord say? I'm trying to help you get it right. As far off the rails as you are, you're my child. I want to bring you back. Wow. The mighty God. Not just something lesser than God. The mighty God. In John 1, John, in words that probably cannot be matched even in Scripture, affirms clearly the absolute deity of that one who came in flesh. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word existed. The Word was not created. He existed in the beginning from eternity. And the Word was with God, two together, looking as equals at each other and aware of each other, but yet one God. And the Word was God. A few verses later, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The everlasting Father. John 1. It's written all over the lines. But my friends, for you and me, this gets into the where the leather hits the road. The Prince of Peace. Jonathan Edwards preached a memorable sermon, Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. I think if I wanted to reframe that thought, I would put sinner in the hands of a caring Father. Yeah. In Ephesians chapter 2, and by the way, you see that this is not just for some people, but for all people. It's before all people. In the temple in Jerusalem, there were different courts for different classes of people. There was even a court for Gentiles. They couldn't go into the court of the Jews. They could only go to that one court. There was a division, literally a physical partition that isolated them from other people going into the temple. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For he is our peace, who hath broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us. He made of two, Gentiles and Jews, one, and destroyed the enmity that was between Jew and Gentile by the peace that he brings." And the gospel of Jesus Christ today, if it represents who he is and what he has done for his people, says God doesn't look at the color of your skin. He doesn't look at the accent of your speech. He doesn't look at the continent on which you were born. He looks and touches your heart and makes you his child. And John gloriously described the breadth of that reality I believe it's in the fifth chapter of Revelation. He looked into heaven. He was blessed to see what was going on in heaven. And all of those who had died prior to that time and were in heaven were singing praise to Jesus. For thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people upon the earth. He's no longer the isolated, captivated king of the Jews. He's the king of his people across this whole world. What do we learn about this kingdom? It shall only increase, never diminish. The peace he brings shall not be broken. He will fulfill God's promise to David of a new king sitting upon David's throne who was not like David's character, but fulfilled God's promise to David. He orders his kingdom with stability, with right judgment, and with justice forever. And all of this is performed by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. It never happened up to this time in earthly, worldly kingdoms. Don't expect it. It won't happen. But my friends, as Simeon wrote in that little paragraph I read at the beginning, when the gospel touches your heart and you believe it and you begin to live by it, you can be living in a hurricane and there's peace within. The world can be crashing in around you and there's peace. Wonderful peace within, because you are living out and in the kingdom of his dear Son.